Thank you. I said all that just to get a hand, and Bill's right on cue. He started it. No comments from the crowd, Max. They've all got good lines. These are part of the board of directors of the Monday Morning Breakfast Club, and that's the executive vice president and the senior vice president there. In 1937, a man wrote a book. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In Germany, the winds of war were moving close and growing. It was becoming very clear that Adolf Hitler was leading the country away from the Judeo-Christian background that Germany had for centuries into a different kind of thought pattern. The communist hated his thoughts, and he hated the communist. The capitalist in America didn't like his thoughts, and he didn't like the capitalist in America. He believed that the nation was being destroyed because of a particular group of people in the world called the Jews. And Adolf Hitler, from a young man who was a very troubled young man from a troubled home, was a failed artist in art school. He failed in a lot of areas, but when he hit the military, he hit it big. He thought, this is my niche. He was in the First World War, and then after the First World War, coming up to the Second World War, he began to join subversive groups. He formed the Nazi Party and was a leader in all of the subversiveness that came to Germany. And by 1937, he was in the Senate and now starting to gain in power. Well, at the same time, this man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer was writing books and trying to get Germany to understand their situation given what was happening in their country. He wrote a book that was famous and to this day is a famous book called The Cost of Discipleship. It went across Germany, and all of Germany read this book, and it went outside of the bounds of Germany, and people around the world began to read this book on the cost of discipleship. What does it cost to be a disciple of Christ? What does it cost to follow Jesus? And what's the benefits in following Christ? His book had an impact on Germany, but Hitler's machine was so large, it soon overtook the country, and you know the story from there of the millions of Jews in my family that was destroyed by this particular madman who had a hatred, a demon-driven hatred for the Jews. He was one of many that Jesus said will come in the last days. He said they will come, and they will do one of two or three things. Some will say they're coming in my name. Some will say that they're ridding the world of the problems and they're the answers. And some will just be terrorists that come to destroy. When we look at the Word of God, we begin to understand that as a child of God, and Germany had to find this out, and America's finding it out right now, that you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. Amen? That when I say Christian, not by the term of Christianity, but I'm talking about the lifestyle of Christianity. You know, I've said this and I've added this to it because the Lord put it in my heart. We talk about people that walk it and talk it. That's not enough. It's not enough to walk the walk or talk the talk. We have to live the walk. And living for Jesus is the separating factor in our lives that makes us different from the rest of the world. Because when we live for Jesus, we live by the standards and we live by the scripture and we live by the definitions of what Jesus said is acceptable, not acceptable, and the way to find blessings through God, and the way for us to have God's blessings on our lives. These standards and measures and ways are completely opposite from the world. The world doesn't understand why a man would stand up and say, you need to give the first dime of every dollar you have to God. They don't understand how can you give it to God any more than Nicodemus understood how could a man be born again. He asked Jesus, does he enter again the second time into his mother's womb? And when you tell a person today, I'm giving offerings to God, they're going, you know, I don't understand. Does God come, does he stand at the back door and or have a sin an angel? What do you mean giving to God? Any more than the world doesn't understand when I say the Holy Spirit spoke to me and told me. How many has ever had the Holy Spirit impress something to you? Raise your hand. Did you know it was from God? Of course you did. But how do you explain that to a lost world? It's difficult to explain. They don't understand. And so the standard of the world and the standard of a child of God is completely, universally diverse from each other. They're different in thought and different in action. Why would we forgive our enemies? Get even with the enemies is what the world teaches. The world teaches us to use our gifts and our talents and our abilities to gain momentum in the workforce wherever we are at whatever cost. And if we go over, through, and around somebody, through their back or eliminate them, then that's tough. They're weak. We're strong. The weak lose and the strong wins. The child of God says that in our weakness, he's our strength. So we can go into something in absolute total weakness and know that we're going to win through Jesus. Amen? So we're a different breed. We're a different group. We're a different thought pattern. And to think about going through life, an entire life, and coming out at the end of my life and not having any type of identity in my life is the saddest thing I can think about. When I think about the world today, what's the world's identity? They wear a St. Louis Cardinals baseball cap, and that makes that's their identity. They wear a certain brand of shirt with something on, and that's their identity. They dress in a Western way, or they dressed in a New York City way. Whatever they dress, but they're labels. There's different things that bring people identity. Clubs they join and people they run around with, country clubs, they identify with that group, and that's their identity. But what is it in life? What has life when you go through an entire journey on this earth, and the only thing you can say is I was a member of a country club and wore polo shirts and ran around with people that did. There's nothing wrong with country clubs, I guess. Boring to me. Nothing wrong with polo shirts. If you like little ponies. Nothing at all. I have some. But that's not my identity. I want my identity to be something in my life that is formed and created by God. I don't want to create myself, because a lot of people do today. We see people that are movie stars, and if they have a little bit of money, we automatically think they're wise. Some of the stupidest things I've ever heard come out of somebody's mouth is someone with a little bit of money and no wisdom at all. No sense of God, no understanding. But we need to have an identity. We say this to God, God, I'm a blank canvas. Use me as you want and do with me as you will. Have you ever said that to God? I have. I'm a blank canvas. God, you get your brushes out. And you paint the picture of my life that you want. And then I'll have meaning and I'll have identity in my life. But the second God gets a brush out and dips it in the paint, we object to the color that he starts with. That's red, and I thought you'd start with blue or green. That's purple, and I thought you'd start with orange. God, I want to just be yours and whatever you want me to be. I want an identity in you. But God, I want to tell you how I want that identity to come about. And we'll never have an identity with Christ as long as we are calling the shots. We don't know who we are in Jesus until we go through some things. How many know that? You see, the funniest thing about a child of God is this. Children of God find their identities through adversities, through storms, through trials, through tests, and through heartaches. That's where you're identified by God as who you are. You're not identified by God in the world, what you accomplish. My friends, listen to me. You can be the president of a major corporation. I have friends that are. You can be the CEO of a major organization. You can lead the country and do things that are temporal, that don't have any eternal value. And you, when you die, your identity is tacked on a gravestone and it doesn't have any lasting value. But as a child of God, we're the only group of people that exist that can have an eternal value in your life at the end of your life when you allow God to guide your life in a way that will cause you through the storm, through the trial, through the test, to come out with an identity that only God can give you. My friends, when you have that identity, you're known not only by God, but you're known by the church that you minister and by yourself. You know who you are. There's a great story of knowing about our identity found in Judges chapter 6. The Bible says that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. The NIV version, Brian. Gideon chapter 6, verse 2. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain cliffs, caves, and strongholds. Let me just stop just a second and go back to this. The power of the Midianites... they're descendants of Ishmael. They came, they're part of the family, but the disconnected family. There's some Esau family mixed in these groups. And they're enemies of Israel. And they came and they oppressed the Israelites. And the Israelites found themselves hiding in mountain cliffs, caves, and strongholds. They had winter homes, but they weren't as neat as it sounds. They worked all spring long and planted all their crops, hoping they could have the harvest. They got everything ready and had everything ready to live through the winter. And here came the enemy. And the enemy came in, and these folks were known for riding their camels, and they would come in, it would be a frightening sound to have 1,000 camels running and footmen and these wicked people coming. And as long as you just abandoned your house and ran for the hills, got up in the hills and you had your little cave there and you peeked out from the corner of your cave that you had brush piled in front and watched them take everything you owned and everything you worked for, and at the end of that to go down after they had camped in your home and in your town for about a week and eat and drank everything they could, broke dishes and tore places up, and then they moved on and left the mess. You went down to try to get a little bit of something out of what they left, only to find that they left just enough seed for the Israelites to plant, and have the harvest ready, and the enemy to come back in and to destroy them. It was because their life wasn't right with God, but we understand this. The Midianites stole the identity of Israel every year. They had nothing to show for. They had nothing to live for. They would get something in their life and the enemy would come and destroy it. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, verse 3, the Midianites, Amalekites, and the other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. And they invaded the land to ravage it. Midian was so impoverished, the Israelites, that they cried out to the Lord. And when the Israelites cried out to God for help because of the Midianites, he sent them a prophet. And this prophet said this. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. And I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites, in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. Here's what happened. A prophet came, an unnamed, to this day, no one knows the name of that prophet. But this prophet came to Israel and gathered Israel together and said, here's something and here's the problem and this is why you're having the difficulty you're having. You've lost your identity. Do you understand that you were the group of people that 10 plagues came to Egypt? 10 plagues that Moses stood before Pharaoh, and on the 10th plague, the plague of the death angel. It was only then that the firstborn from the cows to the king's child, the firstborn died because there was no blood over the doorpost of the Egyptians. Do you remember that I brought you up out of Goshen and took you to the Red Sea and stood you on the banks of the Red Sea? And when Pharaoh shook off the death of his firstborn and anger filled his heart, and he came after you running with tens of thousands of warriors, that you were standing between death and death, that I had you take a staff and touch the water with it, the same one that I brought to you in the desert and showed you that you could touch its tail and it would become a snake, and touch its tail again, it would become that staff. The same one that proved power in your life. I told you to use that staff, and he touched the edge of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted to dry land immediately. And you walked all night across it because of the hundreds of thousands to millions of Israelites that walked across. And when they got over on the other side, they stood and watched as Pharaoh ran to kill them. And God shut the tens of trillions of gallons of water in on them and destroyed them and crushed them. Were you not the ones that when you crossed the Jordan, the same thing happened? It was in fall and it was in the harvest season, and Jordan was a half mile wide, and Joshua led them and touched the priest touched their feet to the tip of Jordan, and Jordan opened up dry and you walked across again. Do you not remember that I'm the God that told you to march 7 times around Jericho without one spear? Without one arrow, without one anything except the ark of God and the trumpets of the priests that walked around it. And on the seventh day, seven times. And when I told you to shout, do you not remember that I am the God that said shout? And the shout brought the walls of Jericho down. And you ran in to the city and destroyed the city with their own weapons of war. Did you forget that I'm the God that when Ai should have been taken by 3,000 men, that Israel was destroyed and the battle was lost because there was a man by the name of Achan who disobeyed my rule and kept the gold and the silver of Jericho. When I said the first offering is mine, the first fruit belongs to me, and after that you can be blessed, and he disobeyed it. Did you forget that I'm a God that has standards and they don't change? Did you forget the Amorites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all of those armies of war that were unprecedented in their battle armor, how that we came and how we destroyed them? You know who you are? You're a child of God. You've got an identity. You're an Israelite. You're a Hebrew. You're one that's different than anything else on this earth. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I ordained you to be my people. You didn't ordain me. I have a friend that you can read about. His name's General Ronnie Wexler. He was in the Israeli war, in the Six-Day War. He was a tank commander. It was he who pulled his little rickety Egyptian or Israeli tanks up against those big panzers of Egypt that Russia had given them, only to watch while he was lined up ready to do battle. Those Russian tanks, the lids popped up, and the Russian men, the warriors in those Russian tanks, it's written, it's history. If you go to Israel, they're still sitting in the desert. Got out of their tanks and ran toward Egypt. And when they captured them, they said, we looked through our periscopes and we saw these little tiny 1940 tanks that Israel had that we were going to annihilate, except between every tank there was a giant standing with a flaming sword in his hand, and we realized them to be the angels of God, and we knew we were no match for God, and we got out of our tanks and ran and left them running. It's a fact. It happened in the Six-Day War. That little short Jewish commander, the first time I met him and we talked and spent time together, he would grab my face, and every time I would see him, he would pull his face up to mine. He would put his face on mine and say, Shemuel, that's what you say when you're, that's how you say Samuel in Hebrew. Shemuel, remember one thing. You're a son of Abraham. Never forget. You're a son of Abraham. He was saying, I'm Jewish by blood, and you're part of the family. But what he was saying this, and I can say to you, because we've been grafted in to the family of God, we're like Ephraim and Manasseh. We were outsiders, and God brought us in, and he brought us from a branch to the vine, and he connected us by the blood of Jesus, and now the Gentiles can have the blood of God running through their veins. And here's what I can tell you: if you've lost your identity, you're a child, you're a son of Abraham and a daughter. That's part of your identity. You have to understand who you are. When you forget who you are, then enemies can do things and you can't fight them. You don't have a battle plan. You don't have a thing. You don't know what to do. In verse 11, the Bible says the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. That word right there changed my life 7 years ago. It completely changed my life. The Holy Spirit brought that to me, and I've read this story 1,000 times, and all of a sudden, God set me down. And he said, look what he was doing. The wine press has its purpose, and it's a good purpose. You squeeze the fruit. The juice of the wine comes out, and it's nutrient, and it's strength, and it's drink for the children of Israel. It gives you health, and it's wonderful, and that's its purpose. But the wine press was never created to be a place to thresh wheat. Because the wine press in those days were high walls. And the walls sometimes would be as high as that blue carpet. And here's Gideon inside this big round thing, about this big around from the stage to here. And he's down in here, and he's got a threshing pole, and he's beating the wheat. And his people are standing on the corners of this canvas, and they're beating the wheat, and then they throw the wheat in the air. And when they throw the wheat in the air, the wind blows the chaff out of the wheat, and the wheat lands. And they keep doing that until all the chaff is gone. And God spoke to me. He said, this is the problem in the church today. We're threshing wheat. We're going through all the right moves. We're having church. We're having Sunday school. We sing. We do all the movements and everything. Everything looks okay except one thing. We're doing something in a vacuum that wasn't meant for it to be. It has a godly purpose, church does. But the way we're doing it won't bring good results, because when you thresh the wheat in a wine press and throw it in the air, the walls of the wine press prevent the wind from blowing the chaff away, and the chaff and the wheat settle together. And when you grind that wheat up, you have tainted flour, and tainted flour makes poison bread. And when the word of God's been poisoned because sin and chaff hasn't been removed out of the church, then people come to church and hear false doctrines. They hear things that isn't true, that aren't true. They listen to half-truths. It looks like wheat. It smells like wheat. There's flour like wheat, but it's got chaff mixed in it. It's the junk. It's the ideologies. It's the gutless pastors that won't stand against the sins of America and make them clear. And they let that just fall down with everything else, hoping we can sort out the chaff and the wheat, but you can't. It's already been ground. And when I saw that, God spoke to me and said, what's it look like? You know what it looks like to thresh wheat. You know what it looks like in Israel to do it. You find a high round hillside that has grass on it. You bring the loads of wheat. You put them on a big tarp. You have men that stand all the way around it. You have one with a threshing pole, and they beat that wheat, and they beat it and beat it and beat it. And finally, then they take and throw the wheat in the air. And when they do, the wind blows this gold dust, it looks like, away, and it all leaves, and nothing hits that mass except the wheat. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, this is the problem. We've eliminated the active involvement and relationship with the Holy Ghost in the church, the wind of God. And when you thresh wheat in a wine press and throw it in the air, the wind of the Holy Spirit can't remove the unnecessary from the necessary. And he spoke to me that day from that very word that I had read for 30 years. And he spoke to me and said, don't allow the chaff to be in the wheat. Quit threshing wheat in a wine press. You see, Gideon was doing all the right things, but in the wrong way. He was threshing wheat in a wine press. And this was the reason for fear. He was afraid. He was doing all the right things, coming to church, praying, worshiping, doing everything, but tainted with fear fear that the Midianites would see him and come and take what he had. He didn't have that trust in God. He was fearful. So he was doing everything he's supposed to do, but he was doing it his way. He was doing it cautiously and carefully and making sure that he wouldn't be bothered by the enemy. That's what's happening in the church world today. We've removed the soft breeze of the Holy Spirit. And when we throw the wheat in the air, there's nothing to separate the chaff and the wheat. But I'm here to tell you, in this church, we're going to thresh wheat on a hillside. We're going to throw it in the air. We're going to let the Holy Spirit separate the unnecessary from the necessary. If you agree, say amen. When the angel of the Lord appeared, verse 12, to Gideon, he said this, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, what's funny, in the NIV, if you'll go to the next verse, Brian, in the NIV, it says, "But sir," but in true Hebrew, when you read this in Hebrew, this is what it says. "Pardon me." He said, "The Gideon," and listen, "the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" And he said, "Pardon me, my Lord." That's what it says in Hebrew. "Pardon me. Are you talking to me? Pardon me." It says, "But sir," there. It's an acceptable interpretation, but the actual Hebrew means, "You talking to me?" Go back now, Brian, to that previous area. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon had lost his identity. He lost his identity. And so he replied, now go on further. He replied in a very kind way, "Pardon me, sir." He said, "If the Lord's with us, why has all this happened?" Then what is this? If God's with us, why? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? If you're threshing wheat in a wine press and you know it's stupid and you know you're going to get sick, isn't it a valid question to ask someone that you don't know who they are, just walks up and calls you, "Oh, mighty man of God, mighty warrior." And some just walks up and says, "Man, you're a mighty man of God." And you feel like a worm that morning. Hey, you ever felt that way, Pastor Chris? If you don't, I got a Worms Club card I'll give you. Oh, say, "Pastor, don't talk like that. It's a negative talk." I feel negative sometimes. In fact, I feel real negative sometimes. But I know God loves me. I know He's going to help me. But there are times I feel negative. Now, all of you that don't, you're real spiritual and everything, I understand that. But if it ever does happen to you, it's a sick feeling. And then somebody walks up to you and says, "Oh, thou mighty man of valor." And I guess there's some people just jump up and say, "I'll take that, I accept that." There's some days I go, "Thanks, appreciate it." But I don't go ahead and say, "I really don't feel like it." And that was one of those days that Gideon said, well, if that's true, then why is all this happening? And where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and has put us into the land of Midian." He's saying, "I've lost my identity. I don't have it anymore." It didn't stop this angelic visitor. Listen to this. Let me remind you to what we're reading. The word angel means messenger. Okay? Means messenger. Okay, Brian, go on just a little bit further. The Lord turned to him. Now, here's what's interesting about this. This is a theophany. Look at the word Lord there. That's only used in capital letters in Hebrew in the terms of deity, God. So this is a God visit, a theophany, God coming in the Old Testament in the form of in flesh and blood of a man and speaking to another man. He came to Abraham. He spoke to Abraham. Here he is with Moses. Now here he is with Gideon. And the Lord turned to him. And you know it's God speaking because he's saying things in terms that angels are not allowed to say. The angel's not allowed to tell you that he's pleased with you. The angel of the Lord, or the messenger of God, came to Abraham. He said, I've seen that you wouldn't spare your first son, your only son, and I'm pleased with you. That was a God statement. We're going to see God statements now. And the Lord said to him, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? He said this, you can feel like a worm, but I'm sending you. You're going to be super worm today. You're going to be big. You're not going to be a little worm. You're going to be the worm that all the other worms are scared of. He said, am I not sending you? This is words of God, not an angel, messenger, but the Lord. Keep on. But Lord Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. He said, number one, we're from Manasseh. Remember what Manasseh was? We were not one of the 12. We were the sons of Joseph by an Asenath, the Egyptian princess. We're half Egyptian and half Hebrew. It was Jacob that brought Ephraim and Manasseh in and laid his hands crossways on them in backward order and blessed those two sons of Joseph and brought them into the nation of Israel. And the two half-tribes became the tribe of Manasseh or Ephraim. You never heard of a tribe of Joseph? It was his sons. So he's saying this. You need to remember this, that we are half Egyptian, we're Manasseh, and I'm of the smallest group inside the smallest clan. I'm nothing. And the Bible says, the Lord, capital L, answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites together. Let me tell you this right now. When he said this statement, God doesn't lie. God doesn't take his word back. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have a second thought. Maybe I overdid it. Maybe I put too much on the boy. Maybe I shouldn't have said it that way. When God makes a statement, it's an eternal thought that he has pondered in his wisdom, and he makes that statement, and it's absolutely in his mind to do what he said. He said, I'm with you, and you'll strike down the Midianites. Gideon had an absolute word from God to say, I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to strike down the Midianites. He had a promise for God, from God. And all of a sudden, this Gideon, who was the smallest and the weakest and the nothing, began to have an identity. Well, I'm going to really shorten the story down because I don't want to go long in this, but very quickly, Gideon does what God tells him. He does a little test with God with fleeces and puts a fleece out with God two times. And God, in his mercy, allowed him to do it, and he showed him. So Gideon sacrifices his father's cattle. And he goes after the very poles of Ashtaroth, the mother of Baal, and the idols of Baal or Baal, and he tears them down. And the city guys come in, the religious group, and they're going, "This guy has gone too far. He's too zealous now. You're leading our kids in things that are too religious. I mean, you just be a youth pastor. Don't go any further. Don't find out if they're called to preach and if they're called to be missionaries and get filled with the Holy Ghost. And don't make any little preachers in school. Don't go that far. This guy's gone too far." And they said he insulted Baal. He insulted Ashtaroth. And we don't think there's anything to him. But what if they are? We're in trouble. Let's just kill him. And his father had the sense to speak up and say, "Look, if they're gods, they'll defend it themselves. We don't need to do it. If they're not, then nothing's going to happen. Let's see what happens." And he starts moving stronger. He's told by God to go call the children of Israel together, and 33,000 of them come, and he has them there. And he said, "If you're scared, go home," and 20,000 go home. And he said, if your heart's not in it, then the rest of you go home. And he said, "The rest of you left, come down and get a drink of water." And they come down to get a drink of water, 3,000 of them, and 300 of them are sitting like this drinking water looking, and the other ones have their head down that somebody could walk up and club them in the head. And they'd never know. And he goes, "Get the guys that are looking, watching. There are 300 of them." He says, "The rest of you guys can go home. And if you've got any trumpets, leave them." And there happened to be 300 trumpets. And he calls 300. Because you know why? Let me tell you something. He went from a guy that didn't even know he was a mighty warrior to a man now with 300 men and 300 trumpets that was going on battle against the Midianites, and he was on battle for the king. He had got an order from God. He realized who he was. He was a mighty warrior. He was from the fruit and the vine of Jacob, and he was going to go in battle with the promises of God, and he realized all of a sudden that this Gideon, who they nicknamed Baal or Jerubbaal, whatever, Gideon, or he fights with Baal, that man was something he didn't know. He said, "All of a sudden I realize I'm chosen by God, I'm called by God, I have the ability by God, and I know who I am. I have an identity." And he went to battle, and if you don't know, they won. People want identities now. Write a book. Speak someplace on television, at a conference, and you're great. But I don't think that's the kind of identity we want. That's okay, and it's good, and I've got great friends that do. But what I'm saying is our identity needs to be found in God. In his word, in his promise, in his call on our life. Listen to this I wrote, read, and then I'm going to read you one more thing about your identity. Empty lives. The Lord gave this to me yesterday. Empty lives, blank canvases waiting to be filled with some kind of identity. Television, movies. Sports, politics, fads, and popular trends are the primary influence that create the identities of millions of people today. Would you say amen to that? Lives with nothing more than a label or a brand or a frivolous, shallow philosophy to show for living this journey called life. People looking for any way or means of stepping around trials. any way of avoiding a valley or a test, or their courage of faith, or courage of faith being tested, and preachers telling people that faith is the key to confessing away life's battles and subsequently inviting people to live a faith life only to be classified as empty and unidentified when they stand before God. However, we, as followers of Jesus, are told and taught that trials and tests have their purpose in our life. If you're going through a trial or a test, I'm going to tell you right now, they're creating an identity in you that cannot be gained any other way. And it's an eternal identity. One that you can stand with courage and strength and say, I've been through the battle, I've been through the fire, and I know who I am. And everyone knows who you are because your identity has been forged through the valleys of shadows of death. However, we as followers of Jesus are told and taught that trials and tests have their purpose in our lives. Not only do they have purpose, but are necessary for the building of our faith and trust in Jesus. We're taught and believe that attacks from our enemies, the devil, are only allowed, listen to this, these attacks are only allowed after God carefully approves each trial or battle with the provision that the battle will result in a testimony and in your identity. Do you know there's not one battle or trial that you go through that hasn't been approved of by God? And every one of them are built to create an identity in you that you cannot gain any other way. Why? Because God designed it this way. When the attack on a man by the name of Daniel came, he continued being who he was and living out his testimony faithfully. But it was out of that attack that God gave Daniel, who was being persecuted, his identity. When the pagan king woke up the next morning to check Daniel's status early that morning, he said, Daniel, was the God whom you faithfully served able to keep you from the lions, thinking he would hear no voice because no one could survive that kind of battle. But from a voice from the bottom of that stone pit rang out, but it rang out with a new identity. It was a new Daniel, and his voice said, O king, live forever. My God was not only able, but he did sustain his servant. And by his unchallengeable authority and power, I am alive today, and God is God. And his identity had changed. It took a lion's den to give Daniel a new identity. It took a fiery furnace that gave three Hebrew men their identity. A prison cell gave Paul his identity. And a desert island and being banished from society gave John his new identity. He's now John the Revelator, not just John. In Acts, the seven sons of Sceva attempted to falsify their identity. A lot of people are trying to create an identity of strength and power and righteousness in their life, and they have big talk. The sons of Sceva were rebuking those that had demons by the same God that Paul had. Said, in fact, the seven sons of Sceva attempted to falsify their identity. But there was a quick response from hell's leaders. And that demon cried out, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know. They have identities." My friends, listen to me. I want to tell you something right now. When you who have faithfully lived and served God and not played any of the games of the religious world and have stood for righteousness in the face of fiery trials and battles, when you feel like you've lost and things have gone south on you, there's one thing I want you to understand. If you're here tonight and you lifted your hands and you sang His praises and you played His instruments and you worshiped Him, you have an identity. And when Satan comes, he doesn't say, "I don't know who that is." He says, "Jesus I know, and Helen I know, but who are some of these?" "Jesus I know, and Carol I know. I know Bill. I know all of you." Listen to me. He said, "I know who they are. They're children of God, and Jesus I know." But the seven sons of Sceva that tried to put on a false identity and create something that they weren't, trying to manufacture some religiosity that's empty and has nothing, he said, "Who are they?" They did not have an identity. But I'm here to tell you tonight, friends, Ray, you've got an identity. Gina, Jerry, David, I'm telling you, you've got an identity. Don, you've got an identity. Elaine, Elda, he knows you. Sharon, he knows you. He knows you, Ray. He knows you, Julie, Tom. He knows you. Because you have an identity, Kathy. You're a child of God. John, he knows you. Deacon, he knows you. And I'm going to tell you something. All the demons in hell didn't want nothing to do with Jesus. And they didn't want anything to do with Paul. Because there's something about an identity that we have that's forged through the battles and through the dark nights and the sorrows and the tears and the heartaches and the times you felt alone, like you didn't have anybody and everyone had abandoned you. You wondered if you were even called to preach and if you even should be in the house of God. And those dark nights when you wonder why this has happened, that's what Gideon said. If God's here, why did it happen? And the angel of God just let that go, because he was about to show him that if you'll just give me a little of your time, Marta, I'm going to show you that you're a child of God and you've got an identity, and hell will not have anything to do with you. You've got an identity. And it's powerful, and it's forged through that cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to live in fear of the Midianites. How does our identity change our lives? Number one, we no longer chase after desires of the flesh, but instead we seek to bring God glory in all the areas of our life. The second one, we no longer fear the future. We're children of God. We've been made eternal by the blood of Jesus Christ. The third one, we have no need to judge or compare ourselves to others when we seek to please Christ alone, in whom our identity is hidden. He's the only one we care to please, and we're not in competition with anybody. Number four, we should never be surprised when suffering comes. But we can be confident that it will produce, every time, suffering will produce an eternal identity in your life. When you come through, and you will, the battle. When you come through the test, when you come through the trial, you're going to be a new person when you come through. And He is going to help you come through. If you believe what I told you is true tonight, stand to your feet.